Let me begin by thanking you for welcoming me and my family to this Southern Seminary community. We have enjoyed our time here. God has challenged us. I've been on a pretty steep learning curve coming back from South America, but it has been a wonderful place to be, and you are a great family for us here. As we think about continuing the ministry of training people for the ministry here, as we did in Ecuador, I want us to think this morning about what is that ministry that is glorifying to God. Most of us are here preparing ourselves for some type of ministry, or we are helping to prepare others for some kind of ministry. And we would do well to consider what is that ministry which glorifies God. What would be the criteria, the indicators, the measurement that we would use to identify that particular ministry? Now, it doesn't matter whether your ministry is preaching or teaching or missions or music or counseling or youth. The question is, what is a ministry that is glorifying to God? Now, I believe that all of God's Word is necessary for the formation of a proper minister to bring glory to God. But I think in the first five verses of the book of Romans, Paul gives us some help to understand what are five facets of the gem that we call a ministry glorifying to God. In Romans chapter 1, would you stand with me to reverence the reading of God's Word? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word, and may He add His blessing to the reading of it. You may be seated. You know, when I get letters from friends in Latin America, I'm always tempted to skip that first paragraph, because in that culture, it is appropriate to spend the first paragraph or so telling people flowery niceties about how you pray this is going well for them and you wish all kinds of nice things about their lives. And they mean that, but I want to get on past that to get to the body of their letter to find out what they really need or how they really are or what's going on in their families and ministries. And we have that same temptation when we approach letters in the New Testament. But I want to encourage you to resist that temptation, because there is much here for us in learning to be ministers of the Lord that glorify Him. What is the measure of a ministry that glorifies God? Again, I believe that we see five facets in these first five verses. The first thing that we see is the minister. The ministry that glorifies God has a servant heart. Paul begins, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Now, we know that this word bondservant, we've all studied the word in Greek or in various New Testament classes, and we know that that word carries a couple of nuances. It can mean a slave who completely belongs to his owner and has no choice but to stay, and it can mean a willing servant who has given himself, freely choosing his master and wants to remain with that master. And I think we probably have both ideas here. But it's always difficult for us to communicate that idea in a context like this in North America. Working with the Highland Quechua people, that wasn't really an issue, because they had been enslaved by people from the Inca Empire through the Spaniards when they came and all of the social organizations that were over them throughout the centuries. But in our culture, especially in a ministry context, sometimes we're confused by this word servant, because we know that we're supposed to be servants. And yet many times we see pastors around us who have sort of a Hollywood or a CEO type mentality when it comes to running ministries or churches. And sometimes we might get the impression that they would fly across the country to preach a sermon but not go across the street to hear one. And we're wondering, what is that servant mentality fleshed out? What does it look like? Paul helps us here to understand that a servant ministry is the most important part of his ministry. In fact, he says, whatever else you think about Paul, whatever you may think you know about him, know this very first of all, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul says he's a called apostle. Now, we often consider this word called in our context. Here in a ministry context, in seminary, we say, tell me about your call, or have you been called to the ministry, or let me tell you about my call to the mission field. We talk about our call in many different ways, but it's hard to define. In fact, we probably have as many different definitions as we have definers when we think about the word called. But whatever else it is, the call that Paul's talking about here is that staying power that God has placed in your life that will keep you in a difficult place. That's why we do talk about the call. If you just have a desire to go and serve in a particular place, when that desire goes away, you'll find yourself wondering why you're there. You'll begin to cast about for reasons to leave. Paul, you think about all of the difficulties that he recounts in 2 Corinthians 11, where he talks about being shipwrecked and where he talks about spending a night and a day in the sea and where he was beaten times without number and he was in danger from his countrymen and in danger from bandits on the highways and all of the difficulties that he went through. You'd think, why would he go through all that? The stonings and the beatings. Because Paul knew that he was a called apostle. Those of you that are considering service with the International Mission Board, you will have many opportunities to express your call and to share what God has called you to do, because they want to know before they appoint you to go that you're called to do it. Because they've also learned through the years that those who don't have a strong sense of call when the going gets tough, and it will, that they don't have that staying power to be there in difficult times. Paul says he's a called apostle. This word apostle, in a sense, just means sent one. Very much like it comes from the Greek, but much like from the Latin, we have the word missionary. But we're not saying that missionaries and apostles are the same thing. Apostle was a specific office with a technical meaning. It had some qualifications to be an apostle that people nowadays don't have the opportunity to meet. We don't have apostles in this sense in today's time, but we do have apostles in the sense of those who are called out to represent Christ, to spread His message either across the world, across the street, or even across the breakfast table. And so in that sense, I want us to take the principles that Paul's applying to being a called apostle and apply it to us today. Are you called to be a representative of the Lord Jesus in the world today? Are you a called person to go forth as a minister? Are you here preparing for the ministry for that purpose? And if so, what does that ministry look like that is glorifying to God? Paul says it is also something that is set apart for the gospel of God. He identifies himself a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a called apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Paul has often been described as a person who would wear out his clothes from the inside out. He was somebody who was always busy doing what? This one thing I do. This one thing I do was something that absorbed within Paul's life and saturated all that he was. In Galatians 1, he says in verse 15 and 16, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." He was busy about the work that God had called him to do. Like Jeremiah, he knew he had been called even from his mother's womb. Before we move on, just think about your own life, your own ambitions, your own hopes, that this one thing I do in your life. And ask yourself, what is that? What is the thing that so captivates me that it drives me day in and day out? That is the thing that my life yearns for. For Paul, it was to bring glory to God through the ministry that he had called him to do. And each one of us need to examine our own lives to see, what is that driving force in my life? What is my call from the Lord? We also see the message in verse 1c through 3, where Paul tells us that a ministry that glorifies God has a biblical message set apart for the gospel of God. Now, many of you have had opportunities to write papers on the gospel, what it is, the extent of it, how it's described in Scripture. And there are many different things that we could say about the gospel, how it is God's spell, how it is good news, etc. But Paul summarizes the gospel for us very well in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The ministry that glorifies God has a biblical message. And when we understand the gospel of God, he's not talking about just a gospel that belongs to God. He's talking about a gospel that belongs to God because God is the giver of this gospel message. It is designed by Him. It is owned by Him. He is the author of it in every way. Leon Morris says, in fact, all of the book of Romans is ultimately a book about God, how He acted to bring salvation, how His justice is preserved, how His purposes are worked out in history, and how He can be served by His people. Paul says this gospel was promised by God through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures in verse 2, which He promised beforehand through His prophets. Paul always draws a line of continuity throughout the Old Testament. You know, when he went into the synagogues, he reasoned from the Scriptures. He showed that Jesus was here not as a result of some brand new religion coming about, but that this is a result of God's promise which He gave to us through the prophets, through the years. Christ in salvation and redemption history, the content of the gospel, is seen all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, one of my favorite references to think about this truth is in Luke 24, in verse 27, Jesus speaking with the two on the road to Emmaus, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and the Scriptures." Imagine what an expository sermon that was. Jesus Himself telling us what the Scriptures have to say about Him. And then in verse 44, "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And Paul was trying to communicate that to his hearers. The promise was more than a mere foretelling of a gospel, but rather it was God making a promise through His prophets. What was His promise? His promise was that He would send the Savior. Paul was proclaiming that God had done so in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, someone has said, when we think about the Old and the New Testaments, the Old is by the New explained, and the New is in the Old contained. Paul is drawing a line of continuity through it all. And the gospel that he was preaching was not some new gospel, some new religion. In fact, Matthew Henry said, this was no upstart novel gospel. It has had its beginnings in eternity past. And what does that do for us? As a minister who wants to have a ministry glorifying to God, what does that say to us? What that says to us is that we should always test our doctrine and our practice by the Word of God. And if you can't find it there, it is a novel upstart gospel. And if you do find it there, it is reliable and faithful and authoritative and trustworthy, no matter how long and how many have neglected it. It is not a new gospel. It is not a new religion. Paul was saying, this Christ that I preach is the Christ who was prophesied and promised by God. And he tells us, in fact, concerning His Son, the first part of verse 3. This concerning means about or regarding or around even, but it's not the idea of simply about in a detached way where we can just talk about this is something that has to do with Jesus, but rather He is the source of it and He is the sum of it and He is the substance of it. And we need to be clear about that. Why? Because we are encountering people today, even in some of our circles, who believe that it's possible to receive some good news from God, some relationship, a loving relationship with God, without Jesus Christ, and certainly without the exclusive claims of Christ. Paul says, no, it is concerning the Son, this gospel, this good news. He is the substance of the good news. There is no gospel if someone rejects Christ, the Lord Jesus. There is no warm, fuzzy, nice, loving relationship with God apart from the claims of Christ. It says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." One doesn't accept some gospel of man's making and find themselves in a right relationship with the Father while they're rejecting the Son. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "There's no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In fact, God in His gospel has bound it all together with the Son. We can't separate the two and imagine that we have a right relationship with God while we reject Christ and His exclusive claims. In fact, Paul is telling people wherever he goes, both with his life and his letters, that the Christ had to suffer for our salvation. And secondly, Jesus is the Christ who had to suffer for our salvation. That was his argument as he went into the synagogues and as he went around to preach Christ and Him crucified for us. Some people even embrace an even wider false hope that, well, Christians and Jews or Muslims, we're all essentially worshiping the same God, each in our own unique, nice way. And we're all worshiping God the Father, the same God the Father, just in nice, different, politically acceptable, socially acceptable ways. Jesus didn't think so. He said, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." And in John 6:45, He said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." If they're not coming to Jesus, whom have they been approaching? Everyone who comes to the Father and learns from Him, Jesus said, comes to Me. A ministry that is glorifying to God has a biblical message. And don't miss the Trinity involved in our salvation here. As we talk about the triune Godhead involved in our salvation and that it's not just God the Father with whom we have a relationship. Paul talks here about the gospel of God. He says, concerning the Son. And he says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Third, we see the Master. The ministry that glorifies God has the Lord Jesus Christ as Master. In verse 3, we find out Jesus being the God-man and our Lord is uniquely able to save His people. Because we see His incarnation in verse 3. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh. Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, has always existed. And yet, in the fullness of time, He came and was enfleshed. He came as a baby, born of Mary, though not of Joseph. And He was tempted in every way that we are, but He was without sin. And I would submit to you that His temptations were infinitely greater than ours, and yet was without sin. And why would I say such? Because here's a principle for you as you begin planning your ministries for the rest of your life. The more effective and the more committed you are to glorifying God, the more you will be targeted. The more effective you are and the more committed you are to glorifying God, the more you will be targeted. And so I say that the temptations of Christ put ours to shame. But He was still without sin. We see in verse 4 His resurrection, and this declares His deity before us. Who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, He did not become the Son of God at that time, but rather He is declared to be with power by the resurrection from the dead. Declared originally meant to mark off or delimit a field or a piece of property. It was proof positive for the world, once for all, fulfilling His word, authenticating His claim. But also, He is defeating the last enemy, winning the ultimate victory and the final subjection of all that exists, the death of death in the death of Christ. God declares Him the Son of God in the resurrection. He's rather like a king traveling incognito, who is declared by the resurrection to the world to be the King of Glory. Or maybe you would rather think of an heir coming of age in the world recognizing the heir is actually the King. Luther said, from the moment of His conception, it would be correct to say, this God is the Son of David. And this man is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Lordship of Christ is an imperative, according to biblical Christianity. We can't separate that out. If you would have a ministry that's glorifying to God, you must emphasize the Lordship of Christ. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him. What does the Lordship of Christ mean to you? As you think about planning your ministry for the rest of your life, what does Lordship say to you? Jesus asked us in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" All of God's Word is necessary for the formation of a minister and a ministry that's glorifying to God. But in these verses, we are being reminded of some of the facets that Paul presents to us at the very beginning of his writing to the church at Rome. He tells us next about the means in 5a, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. The ministry that glorifies God recognizes the means that God employs. I had a friend once who was very successful in the business where he was, and he wasn't looking to leave, but he said he enjoyed the fact that these headhunters from other corporations were calling him, trying to woo him away. He said it feels good to be called by these guys. And I know some of you are the more athletic among us, and you're sitting around the house one day and someone calls and wants to know if you want to play basketball or football or softball. They were thinking about getting up a game and your name came to mind. And it makes you feel good to be called. Perhaps you're being called to serve on a board of directors of another ministry somewhere. And that feels good to be called. Those of you that are in a pastorate or a ministry in a local church and you're not looking to leave, but when the pastor search committee or another committee comes and asks, would you be willing to come and serve in our church? You pray about it and you feel that this is where the Lord wants you and you stay, but you still know it feels good to be called. But friends, we're talking about a calling that is infinitely greater than that. God has said, I am saving my people and I'm going to use you in the process. We are the means. When we are called by God to serve Him, we are the means that He chooses to use. Now, Carey had to explain that to the other pastors in England of his day as he stood up among some Baptist ministers and said, I believe God is calling us to win the heathen. The moderator said, sit down, young man. When God chooses to save the heathen, He will do it without your help or mine. And so he had to help them understand, and through his inquiry, he helps us to understand that God uses means to save the heathen. He uses means, and we are those means that God chooses to use. In our ministries, we need to understand in a certain way. We can say, too, that we have received grace and apostleship. We're not apostles. We don't have that biblical office. But this grace and apostleship, I would submit to you that we can accept and understand and interpret as a hendiadys, where two ideas are put forth to communicate one. Like it's raining cats and dogs, or the long and the short of it is this. That kind of idea that Paul is talking about, our calling to service, our calling comes with grace. And only by grace have we been called to serve. Grace is the umbrella not over this message, but over this book we call the letter to the Romans. Over all of God's Word, over the entire plan of redemption, overall is grace. It is the umbrella. All is by grace, and we are here only by His grace. Never forget that Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. We're here by His grace. You're here to be trained by His grace. But never forget that as receivers of grace, we should also be givers of grace. I can remember when I was first coming to these precious truths of the doctrines of grace and beginning to understand these things and embracing them, I was sort of in the cage stage where I needed to be put away for a little while till I got it all assimilated. And I was a little obnoxious with it sometimes. And some dear saint said to me, looking me square in the eye, and said, brother, never forget, people of grace should be gracious people. We also see the mission in 5b. Paul says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for His name's sake. To bring about the obedience of faith. This word obedience is related to the word for hearing. When I was a little boy, 100 years ago, my mom would look at me and she would say, Michael David, do you hear me? And I knew several things right away. I knew, number one, I was in trouble because she used my whole name. I also knew that she was about to tell me something that was very important. But you know, I also knew, maybe even intuitively at such an early age, she was not asking me whether my ears could pick up the sound waves that were emanating from her mouth as she was speaking. Do you hear me? She meant, do you hear what I'm saying with an intention to obey? And that's the idea here. Obedience and hearing, listening, these words go together. In fact, the word obedience can be translated compliance or submission. In fact, one of the ideas in the lexicon is simply translates it as the opposite of sin. Hearing God, in this way, is obedience. Whatever you want to, word you want to use, it is the opposite of sinning. Now, faith is that by which we understand the gospel. Faith is not an instrument that saves us as if it were an entity in itself. It is that way that we understand the gospel. It ushers in obedience because the one who has told us to trust him and submit to him, faith believes that he is who he says he is. And faith receives him in that way. Obedience applies belief in the one obeyed. Some languages, in fact, use just the one word for this kind of obedience and this kind of faith. So I ask you this morning, how obedient are you? You say, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief, I'm not a liar. Well, that's good. That makes you pretty good. But remember that sin is not listening to God about anything, period. Is there something in your life God's been saying to you and you're not listening with an intention to obey? Remember the first sin in the garden? Was it murder? Was it adultery? Was it theft? Was it lying? Or was it refusing to listen to God? Obedience is the opposite. Listening to God with an intention to obey. And then Paul says, among all the Gentiles, what great grace we have received. All of us sitting here know in our heart of hearts that the police are not about to run in here and arrest us for having our Bibles open and coming to a worship service. We were raised in a land where we grew up hearing Billy Graham, where we grew up going to church and VBS, and even some of you even in Sunbeams and RAs and GAs. All of these youth groups and youth trips we go on, what a great country in which we live to have that opportunity. But you know, there are a lot of countries where that's not an option. In Somalia, the average life expectancy of a new Christian is 45 days. They don't have Christian radio and television. They don't have bookstores on every corner. They don't even have full-time missionaries who live there openly as missionaries. And many countries are like that today. These people groups or ethnic groups is the idea behind Gentiles or nations, if your Bible translates it that way. Paul didn't just mean Gentiles as opposed to Jews. If he did, he wouldn't have used the word all. And he did use the word all, just like Jesus did when he said that we are to go and make disciples of all nations, pantata ethne, all the ethnic groups. And Simeon at the temple, when he blessed the Lord Jesus, he said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Jesus in John 12, 32, you remember the context, some Greeks had just come and said, we would see Jesus. The disciples were flustered. They didn't know what to do. They go to Jesus and Jesus said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, meaning all kinds of men to myself. On and on we could go, but here's the point. There are 24,000 people groups in our world today. 10,000 of them have never heard Jesus' name. They're unreached people groups. They don't know the gospel. A third of our world, 2 billion people, 2,000 million people, and every day, 50,000 people from those unreached people groups go into a Christless eternity, never having heard the gospel that we proclaim on a regular basis here in our country. Can we not identify with the words of Joshua 13:1 when the Lord shows up and says to Joshua, you are old and advanced in years and very much of the land remains to be possessed. In other words, what have you been doing? Could God not come here and say you are 2,000 years old and very much of the land remains to be possessed? Paul says, for his name's sake, bring about the obedience of the faith, obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Why do we preach God's gospel around the world? Well, in obedience to the command, we've been commissioned. And also to rescue the perishing, just as we sing in the hymn. People without a right relationship with God through Christ, people who are not born again, when they draw their last breath, all hope is gone. They go into a state of Christless eternity, separated and cut off. So we do rescue the perishing. We do fulfill the Great Commission. But over everything is the glory of God. We go forth to make His name great. I never tire telling the story of the African tribe that was suffering an eye disease, and there was a missionary doctor who knew that with a slight procedure, he could correct that problem, and they would have their sight. And so he went, and he established a clinic, and they came from all the regions around to receive this procedure to have their sight restored or saved. And then when he got through, they had a couple of days recovery, and they would leave to go back to their region where they live. But in their culture, a reciprocal culture, they didn't have a word for thank you. So imagine their frustration with hearts filled with gratitude as they shook this missionary doctor's hand upon leaving and looked him in the eye. You know what they did? They would look at him and they would say, "I will tell your name. I will tell your name." In other words, "I will make your name great for what you have done for me." And we are called over and over throughout the Scriptures to make His name great for what He has done for us. Calvin said, in this word, "for His name's sake," Calvin says it carries the idea of the knowledge of His name. In other words, as I think in terms of missions, Isaiah 11:9 says, "The knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea." Habakkuk 2:14, "The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." For His name's sake. For His glory. What is the chief end of man but to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? So we see our calling here with respect to privilege and duty and debt. We have not been called and commissioned to go ye therefore and get decisions from all men. We have not been called and commissioned to go ye therefore and group these people up into what we might call little churches and leave them and go away. We have been called and commissioned to go and make disciples of all the people groups, teaching them to obey everything that He has commanded us. That is our call. What is a ministry that is glorifying to God? Well, it has a heart that beats with a servant's heart. A ministry that glorifies God has a biblical message. A ministry that glorifies God has the Lord Jesus Christ as Master. The ministry that glorifies God recognizes the means God employs, and the ministry that glorifies God fulfills His commission. These are five facets of the gem that I call a ministry that glorifies God. If we were to take this measurement and lay it next to each one of our ministries, what would we see? Let me challenge you to build the temple of your ministry according to this measurement. For the glory of God and the advance of His kingdom. Amen.